You know, he had such love. How do you, you know, you think about that. When my wife went on vacation, you know, how do you express love to the sofa? You know, what do? You know, it's when there was no one there to express life to, it felt weird. You ever have that? Where you've been alone and back away from, I'm really howling here, I don't know why. But the concept of that loneliness is such a desire that God had to take that out and express it and show such powerful love. That's why he created us. That's why he made us. He wanted us to be his people so he could just put his arm around and hug and love. And that's expressed even the way it was treated in Genesis when it explains God's creation. How one thing he said was when he made when he spent the day and created some things, and he said, that's good. And then not only did they do that, it says that once he made Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, he didn't just leave them alone. It says every day. He came to them visibly. Oh, this is so good. I wish I had that part of the blessing. Visibly came and walked in the garden. They could stand up and look and see God. And he came to spend time with them every day. Wow. And he wanted to express his love and care for them. He gave them all kinds of blessings and presents and abilities. And he knew exactly how we ticked. And his love for man was so intense that he just wanted this to go on forever. But he didn't do it to in a way that made us. You know, he didn't force us. You know, dictators force people to do what they want. But how many people do you know love dictators? Anybody here, you know, can remember, did everybody love Adolf Hitler when he killed all their family and destroyed? Did he have great love? No, fear. They were afraid, so they did what he said, but they didn't love him. God has power, but he doesn't want your terror. He wants your love. And because he wants your love, he expresses it over and over again to you to be able to express his protective hand and all that type of thing. But you know what God got from man instead? He got disappointment and rejection over and over and over again. And you can see as you begin to read the Bible from God's perspective how, and his joy and happiness to have fellowship with men, instead he was pushed away by men. They wouldn't listen to him. Adam and Eve directly defied his name and wouldn't do what he said in a simple area of simply not eating from a certain tree, a fruit. They had hundreds and hundreds of trees to eat from. He just made a simple instruction of one tree so that they would have a choice. They could choose whether they wanted to please him or not. And yet he gave them everything else, just one little thing. And they chose to violate that one small thing. And God was greatly saddened in disappointment. You know what I'm saying? You that have kids, do you remember the first time when your kids were little and you tell them to do something and they defied you and disobeyed you and how that hurt your heart? And you thought, I didn't ask you to jump off a cliff and fly. All I asked you to do is pick up your socks, you know, or something. I didn't ask you to do some major thing that you couldn't do. All I wanted you to do is some little thing. And you remember that disappointment as it would grow, as if your kids grew into rebellion and how much you hurt and your heart would ache at that? Can you remember that? Parents, anybody remember that? Can you raise your hand and tell me that? Yeah, you remember that. Okay, I was hoping. See, she remembers that. Oh, you know. But see, that's, you got to look at it from God's perspective. Yes, his motivation has always been that love. But there's always been responsibility with relationships. Parents, children, there's responsibilities. There's things that go on. Husband, wife, there's responsibilities there. And you can remember the hurts and disappointments when those things fall apart. God has those same hurts and disappointments. And finally, it says in Scripture that when God was so disappointed with man, because it went on and on till it said that everybody only thought evil continually, that he was so heartbroken and so hurt, he just finally said he was sorry that he even made man. Well, he then had to do something about it, and that's what the great story of the flood is. When Noah and the ark and so forth, and God cleaned the earth off and restarted again and said, now I'm going to start over again. I'm going to start with a man who loves me and will begin again. And God started again, and sure enough, civilization grew up again over the years, and pretty soon the first thing that happened was that again men everywhere turned away from God and would not listen to him. Again, he was grieved and hurt from the rejection of his creation. And so finally he had to choose a man. And he thought, I will start another thing. And he started a new thing, and he wanted to start a nation where he could send himself and become a man. And he started with a man named Abraham. And with this man Abraham, he made a covenant with him and a promise and said, listen, I'm going to make a great nation out of you because I've got this plan. I want to come and be one of you. And I'm going to send Messiah Jesus one day through your bloodline. And that's the whole history behind the nation of Israel. Because Israel was that chosen people of God, where he was going to send his great Messiah so that he could win us back to him. That's what the whole story of the Bible is about. That's where Jesus died on the cross for your sin and mine. He came as a man. He was God. And in man form, he was born of a virgin. Not too many virgins can give birth. Only one. Because God did a miracle and caused a woman to have a baby who had no relations with a man. And that was God's miracle as he entered into the human form and became the God-man to express again his love and care for us. Every motive and every step that God has done through the ages has been his love toward us. He wants relation with you. He wants fellowship with you and me. He wants to be able to come to that day again where we can see him face to face. That's why it finally came with our rebellion. It's called sin, that God finally had to bring a place where we could not walk with him and talk with him. That sin from way back in Adam and Eve, broke our relationship with God. And God has spent this history of our humankind trying to get us back to him. His desire and love is for you. Now, I'm building all that because what I'm going to talk about sounds pretty harsh. And I want you to understand the background of where we're going to teach you about this simple statement that I have on the front of the bulletin, which sounds pretty awful. Who would be so bold as to rob God? Would you? That comes out of the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, we'll be looking at that. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew. So it's kind of there in the middle. Now, I want to put you into the scene of what we're going. Israel, the people of God, chosen by God to be a people that would be a light to the world, to bring us back to him, us Gentiles, those that aren't Israelites. They were there to be the love gift that God wanted for mankind to win them back. Instead, they became isolated, arrogant Hebrews. They called other people dogs. Real healthy terms to build a good relationship, you know. Hi, dog. You know, you have your place, you know, that kind of thing. So it didn't work out. They lost their concept of what God was trying to use them for. Their arrogance, because they were the chosen ones, got them to a place where they were very, very arrogant and evil. And they found themselves continually disobeying God. Malachi is a prophet. It's a preacher. And that day, they call them prophets. We call it today in America, the term is preacher. He was sent to that whole nation of Israel. He brought them charges against them for their violation and defilement of God. And he had to sternly bring them back. Have you ever had to be stern to your children? I've had to. No, yeah, you've got angels, right? Not me, I didn't have angels. I've had to be stern to my kids. I've had to spank them, you know, to get their attention and to draw them back to the right way. Well, this is what God does to people. He has to come to a place, yes, he loves, but some places he has to get your attention very strongly because he knows if you continue on your path, it's only destruction. And he will draw your attention, pull you over, and kick you in the pants and get you going that way. And that's what the prophets would do all through the history of the Bible. Prophets came along to be stern proclaimers of warning, saying, guys, wake up. You have defied God, you've hurt him, you've continued to disobey him. Only way you're going to go when you finish this is destruction and death. Stop. And Malachi was the last prophet of the age before the New Testament. This means that at the final end, when Israel continued to disobey God, they finally were dragged into slavery under Nebuchadnezzar. Have you heard of him? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that whole story. Well, they went into captivity and stayed there for 70 years. At the end of 70-year period, they were proclaimed by God that would be their freedom. And Cyrus, the great king of Persia at the time in Babylon, rose up and gave a proclamation that freed them and said, go back home, build your temple, build your nation. So some went back, only a few. Most people wouldn't even obey God to do that. They stayed where they were. They got busy, made money, got rich, were bankers and merchants and said, forget it. I don't want to go back to that desolate place that you blew up and burned down and go there to starve. I'm staying here. And they wouldn't even obey God on the very beginnings to give blessing back to their nation. So after 30 years passed and a few of them went back, they did build the temple back, but the city was still half in ruins. There was depression. Think about it. You think you had taxes? They had taxes because, you know what? They had two taxes to pay. First, they had to pay the Persians, who were not happy with them because they were their slaves, basically. They were a conquered nation. So you know how much they care about whether you appeal for taxes. They extracted taxes from them big time. Secondly, in their depressed state, they were trying to accomplish rebuilding the city, but it was so overwhelming and it was so short of food, the economy was bad, that their lives were miserable and they gave up and they lost hope of ever making it. So half the time the city was half done and they were not trying very hard. They were too busy trying to survive. You know, we get this thing in life where life just gets tough and we kind of forget God and get busy with our own problems, right? And this is where they were. They were discouraged people. They were apathetic, saying, why bother to serve God anymore? All we get out of it is misery. We're still slaves. We pay taxes like crazy. Our crops are constantly being attacked by locusts. Who cares? What value is it to go to church anymore? I don't get anything out of it. What blessing do I get? My house is still half shot. What good is it for me? I get nothing out of this and I'm still hurting. Who cares? Does that sound familiar with any people you know in America? You know? I can meet a lot of people in Port St. Lucie struggling financially with problems and facing things. And they say, why bother to go to church? They said it right here. I'll show you in the scripture. It says it as clear as day. They said the same thing. What value is it? In the midst of this, the most amazing thing comes out of this scripture that I've ever seen. Because God demanded instead for the people to give to Him. It sounds like an awful hard and harsh statement after all the struggles of their life. So if you look with me in the scriptures, I want you to turn, if you probably did it, I haven't even turned. You guys turned and I'm still talking. But chapter 3 of Malachi is where I want you to look. And I'll read a few verses here to let you see how sticky this situation was. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? That is, in itself, is a tremendous question. Who would have enough guts to try to rob God? I mean, people try to rob churches. I mean, we've been robbed, I don't know how many times. We've been broken into 3 times here. They've robbed us of a little bit of cash. They robbed us of all our equipment that we got back, though, because they were dumb. But anyway, and also that we were robbed of all our fire extinguishers so they could play with them. So that we knew was kids. The robber who came in and stole our sound equipment and our microwave oven and stuff, he went down to the pawn shop, stuck his finger on there, and left his thumbprint and sold our stuff. So we went down to the pawn shop and said, hey, that's our stuff. They took out his thumbprint and he went to prison. He's in jail. So some thieves aren't too smart. But some people will, in essence, rob God very clearly as robbers and thieves. But God is not talking about this here. This is an astounding statement for Him to start with, threatening people, claiming that they are robbers of Him. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And say, whoa, Lord, wait a minute. I didn't break into any church. Where are you telling me that I robbed you? We didn't. Who said we robbed Him? And this is God's continual attack on these people as they would respond. Oh, wait a minute. Who said we did this? And look what it says. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? So they say, wait a minute, God, you're getting out of hand here. We didn't rob you of anything. How do you dare say that about us? And look his response at the last statement of verse 8. In tithes and offerings. Wow. What an amazing thing. God literally is threatening these people, saying they're robbers of Him because they're robbing Him of tithes and offerings. Now, first of all, you say, I didn't wear a tie today. That's not the kind of tithe we're talking about. If you're not used to church, you might not think, what are you talking about? A tithe, Hebrew word, translated means 10%. That's the basic translation of the word. Not always is it used that way, but that's the basic meaning of that word. A tenth is what it would say. And he's saying, you rob me of my tenths and of my special gifts, my offerings. You rob me of those. And you say, huh? Wait a minute, Lord. Don't you know? You probably forgot this. We're going to remind you. See, because we don't rob you. We love you. You forget. See, we're struggling. We're under foreign dictatorship. They take all our money. We're struggling. Our crops keep not making it. We're struggling financially. We can't make our bills paid. Don't you understand, God? We can't give a tenth. And that's common. I should have put a starting on this sermon, I should have started with a disclaimer. I'm not here trying to extract money from you, okay? I am just giving you God's word here. And so if you get convicted, you don't come to this church, go home and give to your church. I don't care where you give this money, but I'm going to try to encourage you to understand the importance and obligation for you to give. You give to the place that God wants you to go. If you don't want to give here, that's fine. I'm not trying to get that from you. I want you to understand it right off. I should have started that way. So I'm not here to guilt you into anything, but I am here to awaken you to the responsibilities that you have as a people if you love God. If you don't love God, well, that's different. But if you love God, this is where I want you to see what God calls robbery. God is the one that said it. I quoted it. I read it, but I didn't write the book, which is good. If I wrote the book, you could get me. But I didn't write it, so see, it's me too. I have to deal with the same issue that God says here. But do you see, first of all, the point? Tithe means tenth. So he's saying you didn't give me a tenth. And that when you start to read through the books of the Old Testament, you find that they basically gave a tenth a number of times. They were required as farmers, when they got their harvest, to take the first tenth of their money, of their crops, take it and go right down to the temple with their wagon loads or camel bags full or whatever, and take a tenth of their grain and drop it off at the temple. They were to give their first tenth to God. Now, why would God need wheat or corn? Does God need to eat? No. Then why would God want that? Who needed to eat? Do you know? Who would have ate? First of all, the people that were ministers. Believe it or not, God wants his ministers to eat. It's hard for some people to understand that, but he really does want that. And so he establishes a way that the people take responsibility to his ministry. Really, sincerely, he has established that system where the people support the minister. I know a lot of people don't get that. They think ministers should go work all week and then go work all week too to minister. But he does not want that. There's many places, New Testament and Old, where God has established this type of system. Some people use the term storehouse tithing because it keeps the house alive. And God started this way back there, thousands of years ago, so that those ministers, the Levites, could do their job. Levi, brother of Moses, was the beginning point of this priesthood that God called. And he called them to be a part of the priesthood, the work that God had. And he wants to establish a position, a place on this earth where men and women can know that he's God. And the place where that is, and now in our day, is church. It's church. Now, it's obvious that not all church is pure and good. It wasn't there, and that's the problem. God establishes church so it's pure and it reflects him. In other words, he wants us to be his hands, his feet, his eyes, his mouth in this generation. So when people come to church, he wants it to be so pure that people, when they talk to you that are Christians, you are a reflection of God. That they will know what God thinks like and acts like, loves like and cares for. Because no longer is he now here in physical form like he was at the beginning. He's withdrawn and called us to do that duty. So we are the light of the world. We are the ones who love people and help out those who have needs. We're the ones to care for them. We're the ones to help those that are brokenhearted. We're the ones that help heal the sick and raise the dead as God chooses to do those kind of things. We're the ones that he uses to be a part of that system of caring and loving and sharing and being people like God wants. And so to call us together is a called out. In fact, church means called out ones. Let me illustrate why God, this is a thing of holiness. People don't understand holiness. Some people think holiness means you do certain legalistic things. That's not what holiness is. Let me illustrate this very simple. When I met my wife and we chose to get married, I called my wife to holiness. I called her holiness in this way. When we agreed in a marriage contract, I called her to stop dating other guys. You know? I mean, it's funny, isn't it? Because it's assumed, isn't it? But that's what a call. You break from all those boyfriends. I'm sorry. I'm not going to come home next week and you're eating lunch with your old boyfriend. Sorry. We break from that. You stop visiting that old boyfriend. You tell that. In fact, this is real funny because a week before we were going to get married, this one of her acquaintances called up and said, "Let's go out on a date." She said, "Well, I don't think so." And she said, "He said, well, why not?" She said, "Well, don't you know I'm getting married next week?" "I don't mind." She said, "I do. I'm not going anywhere with you. Goodbye." She committed to herself to me, chose to be holy, which means separated from. She committed herself in a relationship with me and broke all those other relationships out there. That's what holiness means in that essence. You become committed to the one who you've chosen. That's all that point means. And in the same token, God calls his people to holiness, to separate relationships so that he is first. Number one, boss, king, lord. You know that kind of words? He's asking you to commit and separate to him. So does that mean you can't have a husband and wife anymore? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That means that you're in your essence of your life, the central thing of your being is that God is number one. Second comes your wife or your husband. Sorry, wives, if you want to be number one, you can't be if your husband loves God. Sorry, you're number two. But that's not so bad. Think about it. God's a tough guy. He's pure and holy and demands you to change and grow. And you know what? When I found God, he worked harder on me to get me to be different and to act right and leave my pride and arrogance and my selfishness behind so that he whips on me and works on me like a dad does and disciplines me so that actually I get to be a better husband. So it's not a bad deal, really, you think about it. But you see what I'm saying? This is the types of things that God works on, and this is what he's talking about when he begins this whole concept of tithe. You understand what a tithe is? It all began back a long time ago with Abraham. He is the one who started it. God didn't set up a law and said, "Now, you shall tithe." It didn't happen that way at all. You know what happened? Abraham, with his nephew Lot, got into some problems. There was a big battle that went on. War happened. Some people got hurt. And Abraham had to go and beat the daylights out of a group of guys who were doing evil, basically what it was. He took his servants and they went over and beat the daylights out of them and took the robbers, took their stuff back that they robbed, their goods and everything, and brought the people back safely and secured them from these wicked men who were robbers and thieves. And when he did that, on his way back, he came across a guy named Melchizedek. What a name. Melchizedek is a different name than we're used to. But Melchizedek was the high priest, king priest of God. It says of the Most High God. And when he met him in the plain, it says what he did immediately as he came and blessed Abraham, it says that he gave him a tithe. He gave him 10% of all that stuff that he got back. He gave it to the high priest immediately. The priest didn't say, "Give it to me." He didn't order it. He gave it. And the people go on, why did he do it? He didn't even ask for it. And we didn't know until we get to the Hebrews chapter 7 where it describes that Abraham was the lesser, and it says that the lesser always gives honor and tithe to the greater. And so what it basically is saying that Abraham acknowledged that Melchizedek was the high priest of Almighty God, and that victory and the blessings in his life came from God himself. And to immediately express his lesserness, knowing that he was a servant of God, he gave his first tithe immediately to God. Am I getting somewhere with you? Understand what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about here? Am I confusing it worse, or am I making it better? By his actual giving, he, and this is the hardest, most people, when they really believe in something, you do it. If you believe in fishing, you pull out your wallet, man. You know, he says, "I want to go fishing. I'm going to buy me some new stuff." And you don't think about, "Oh, I have to give 10% of my income to the fishing trade. I'm going to have to go buy, you know, bait and, well, you know." No, instead, you pull out your wallet. "Man, I'm into this," and you do it. The same thing. Abraham pulled out his wallet and said, "I believe in this. God is the one that gave me victory and changed my life, and I'm showing it." And he naturally proved it. It's a natural, normal thing that people do all the time. And so Abraham is the one who initiated and started tithing. It was a visible expression, a true proof that God was number one in his life. And that's where it's continued through this day. Now, God established it as law within Israel, the nation, for a very important reason, because he wanted the people every time to remember that he was God number one in their lives. He was the most important. He was worth it. And so he established that again as a responsible thing for them to do. And so when it come to this time when there's struggles of life, they knew what the law said, just like we've had the Bible. You guys probably had Bibles for 5 years, 10 years, whatever. They did too. They had the Bible. It wasn't hidden from them. And they knew that God wanted them to show in their lives every day that he was number one in their life. But they wouldn't do it here. And so that's why he said, he came down hard and said, "Kids, you are thieves." You know, that's terrible, isn't it? But God said it. "You are thieves if you will not give this tithe." And look what it goes on to say then. How should we change it? In fact, it says, you are cursed with a curse in verse 9. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. See, it wasn't just one guy. The whole general trend of the people was they were not going to give their tenth. They just weren't going to do it. They weren't going to show God too much problems in life. They weren't going to do it. Then in verse 10 it says, here's the solution. God says, here's what I want you to do. If you're really going to love me, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. When I first heard a man explain this in a real clear way to me, in fact, it was the man that we talked about with this seminar that we were encouraging, Bill Gothard. He shared that when he was a teenager, he began to read the Bible on his own. His mama didn't make him do it anymore and read to him stories. Instead, he sincerely chose to seek God and read the Word. And he came to these teachings. And he said, I'm just a teenager, man. I don't even hardly have a job. How am I going to do these things? And he found that his life was in struggle and because God wanted him to do ministry. He began working with young people, youth too, even though he was a young guy. And so he began to say, well, if this is really true that God said this, he said that if I do this, he will honestly show me that he is. In fact, God says, I dare you, test me. That's what he's saying. I dare you, test me and see if I will not open up the heavens and bless you. For this young Bill Gothard at that time, he said, he didn't know if he could handle that or not. So he said, by faith, I did it. And he began giving on a solid basis, first of all, to God. And he said it was the most amazing thing to happen because he needed a car to get around to some of the youth groups. He was a chalk artist. In fact, one of the things he originally did, he would do, you ever see a chalk talk guy? They're amazing. They do all this chalk stuff, and then they use this fluorescent-type chalk. You can't see it until they turn lights on, and all of a sudden there's other stuff there. It's pretty neat. They use it for a witnessing tool. He used to do that. Well, he needed a vehicle. And so he began to pray. And this was the beginning of him understanding what God meant by this. He began saying, God, if you want me to do this, I can't travel to these other places. I need a vehicle. And so as he began to ask God for a vehicle to supply him his need, he began to find out what it meant when God says, I'll take care of your needs. He said, within that week, he got a phone call and a man said, by chance, do you need a car? He said, yes, I do. He said, well, I'll bring it over. So he brought over a car and pulled it in his driveway. Gave it to him free and clear. Said, here's a free car. He said, wow. So then he thought, man, that's amazing. Well, while he was thinking about that, he got a phone call. And they said, by chance, do you need a car? He said, well, I just got one. Well, he said, we want to give you one. I said, okay. So he brought over the car, and he had a second car. As he sat there pondering how in the world he was going to do with two cars, because he only needed one, a phone rang. And a third person called and said, by chance, do you need a vehicle? He said, well, not exactly. I've already got two. He said, well, I think God wants me to bring you one, so I'm going to bring you one. So a guy brought a third one. This went on until he had seven cars in his driveway. He didn't even know what to do with them all, you know?
I know.
That's right. Yeah, but he stood there astounded. And God did that very clearly for a lesson to teach him. Obviously, this has got out of hand with some people. They think you give God a dollar, you're supposed to get back 10 or something. This is not the teaching. God did this for a specific reason, to show him that as you begin to obey me and trust me, I will fulfill your needs as necessary for my namesake. See, he didn't just say, no, I only want a Cadillac, it's got to be pink, 1963. All he said was, I need a vehicle to do your work, Lord. And God said, I will show you that not only can I do that, I can do it as much as I want. You know, he did that to the disciples, too. Do you remember the time when he sent them out fishing? Now, he didn't do it every time, but he wanted to teach his disciples a lesson. So they came in, tired, fished all night, you know, and they caught nothing, not a fish. And they were so discouraged and tired and be there up all night, and they come dragging in and hear Jesus smiling on the shore. Don't you hate that when you're tired and exhausted and somebody's smiling, you know? Jesus smiling and say, hi, guys, have a good night. Catch no fish. And he said, why don't you go back out? Forget it, I'm not going back out. You're crazy. We're experts, you're not even a fisherman. We're not going back out. We caught nothing. They didn't do that. What'd they do? They said, Master, if you tell us to go out, even though it sounds stupid to us, we'll do it. And so they turned around and fished when they weren't supposed to. It was hot then. And they went out to their boats and threw out their nets. They didn't do it by fishing poles. They did it by nets. They cast their nets in and they were in the water. And instead, what happened? You know the story, don't you? It's a well-known story. Instead, the boat started to bend, you know, like they caught Moby Dick or something. Instead, they start pulling and they have more fish in their nets than they can handle. And it's starting to sink their boat. They're calling for their friends, hurry, come quick, you know, you got to get your boat over here. So between the two of them, they pulled up hundreds and hundreds of fish. And what did that teach them? They stopped when they were done and they looked at Jesus, astounded at who he was. And that's what Bill Gothard did. He became astounded at who God was. He realized then when God wanted to, he could do what he wanted. And he would do it when it was necessary. And so what I'm trying to teach you today is very carefully and very sincerely to understand that if you honestly would make God number one in your life, that ain't going to make you rich. Good English. Mm-hmm. Sorry, teach. You know, that will not make you rich. That will not take away all your problems in life. But what it does do is it turns a little click in your life and it makes God begin to listen to you. You hear me? Because here's what he said. Here's how he describes it so you understand what he's saying. He says, when you do this, you turn back to me and you begin to tithe. He says in verse 10, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Now notice that. He says that he's going to turn off the devourer. You know what the devourer is? The devourer is things like constant breaking of everything in your house all at the same time, where your toaster breaks, your oven breaks, your car breaks, your wife breaks. I mean, not your wife breaks, but, you know, when everything breaks. And at the same time everything's breaking, your taxes are going up and your water pump's breaking, and the devourer can take away everything that you fought to get. But God says a very unique thing here. He says, I dare you to test me here. See, I can do this. He said, if you put me first, I can turn those things off. Not that your car won't never break, but not all the time. Not everything at the same time. You think God can't do that? So he did that when the Israel went through the wilderness. It says after 40 years, think about this. Americans couldn't stand this anyway because we change fashions every 3 months. But it says that when they finished in 40 years, their shoes weren't even wore out. We wouldn't wear shoes for 40 years because we get sick of them. Well, they were just happy to have shoes for 40 years, and they stayed on their feet for 40 years. Wow. Now, how could that be? It only could be a miracle. We know friction causes on stones. You know, we're great scientific people in America. We know that that can't be true because we know they'll wear off. That's right. Supposedly, it's supposed to. But God did something very unique there. He caused it so their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out on purpose to let them know he was God. And he will do things in your life to let you know that he's God. Now, that's what he says. That's why I just read it, right? I mean, you heard it too. He said, I can stop those locusts from coming. Now, listen to America. Think about this. I heard this week on the news that, do you know there's a blight so powerful that all the honeybees in the United States are being massacred? Did anybody hear that? Now, you think, big deal, you know. Well, here's what's big deal about that. In Ohio, 90% of all the bees are dead. In fact, the only bees that are alive in the state of Ohio are a few that are in captivity. Every wild bee is dead. In other states, 85 to 90% across the board are massacred now by a blight. What does that mean? I'll tell you what that means. Who carries the pollen to pollinate the flowers, and not just flowers, the crops, like alfalfa that feeds a lot of animals? The bees are the number one contributors. They're gone. That means, they said, that the crops for alfalfa and so what are going to be so short, they're going to have problems gathering enough food to feed the cattle and the different things. Did you also notice how the droughts were so strong that all over the West, the cattle has been sliced, 40 to 50% of their herds are down? There's a thing going on of a devourer going on in our land. You watch. The devourer is in our land right now. Everywhere we turn, you can start hearing it. 10 years ago, I didn't hear of all this stuff all at the same time. Right now, we have all kinds of unbelievable, undescribable things devouring around us. And I think our nation is feeling the devourer because our nation as a whole has turned from God, and they will not give God credit nor honor, nor will they give him any funds. In fact, the government is trying to attack the churches. They're trying to tax the churches. They're doing everything now against the churches, state by state. And as I think they find that the nation fights against God, the devourer is going to continue to come. Now, I might be wrong, and I'm no prophet or son of a prophet in that sense that I can predict future, and I don't even try. But I know principle, and God said that he lets the devourer go for those people who turn from him. Let the news tell you. You watch and see. See, we have had such a mental attitude of America, nothing is, you know, we're too powerful and big, nothing's going to happen. So did Israel, because they had God, and they thought nothing's ever going to happen. But it did. We are not exempt if we turn from God as a nation or a people. And we need to hear that. Do you hear that? So what I want to challenge you in a simple question is, Israel were the people that were so bold to try to rob God. They were the ones who had enough guts to do it. But what I want to ask you is, would you? Do you have enough guts? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? It's a hard way to finish a message. But I challenge you to consider your ways. Do you give God his first in your life? He dares you and says, if you do it, I will bless you. Now only you can deal with him. But he says that those who listened, and it goes on there, he says, you turn and do that, and you begin talking with one another and encouraging one another to serve God. He said, truly, then that's the sign that I'll write in a book and say, these people listen to me. I'll give an honor blessing to them in heaven that they've heard my warnings. So I know people don't like to hear pastors talk about money. I understand. It's not the popular message. I always pick the most unpopular things to talk about. You know, I just want everybody to just love me so much that I pick the worst things that I can pick. I'm sorry, but I just felt that that's what God wanted me to say this morning. And I'll take your hatreds or your disgust with me or whatever. I get it from my family and I get it from my friends, so it's okay. I can take more because I have to tell you what I see God says to say. And I dare you, though, before you judge me, I dare you to try it because God dared you to. I dare you today to give your tenth. I dare you. And see if God is a liar or not. I challenge you, because I don't think he is. And I want to challenge you. You know, I can't do this because I'm too little, but I've heard churches actually give 90-day money back guaranteed. I heard of a big church out west that did this. They guaranteed people that you tithe for 90 days, and if you find that you can't handle it, they would give all the money back. Well, I can't do that because they'll spend it all before. I tell you, we're too little. We'll spend it on our bills before. I can't give it back to you, so I can't do that. So I have to let God do what he said. He said, prove me, and I'll challenge you. I dare you to check with God.